The title of this morning's message is just simply one word, home. Home. Turn to your neighbor and say, home. Yeah, home. Home is a very precious idea. It's a very special thought. If I say the word home to you, you probably retreat into your memory banks, and you are almost immediately at a place where you feel some affinity. Maybe it's a place where you grew up as a child. Maybe it's a place where you were first married. Maybe it's a place where you owned your own house. Maybe it is a place where you live right now. I don't know, but I'm sure the word home evokes some emotion of some sort. Maybe for some of you, the word home is a sad memory because the home you once had isn't there anymore. And memories that you had that were precious have been taken from you. Or maybe the home that you once had and the word home has never really been a place for you because it was more of a longing of your heart because you never really had one of those. Home is a very important concept to human beings, and I think it's one of the things we all seek for. As a matter of fact, I think we were designed for it. We were built and designed to want to belong. We feel most satisfied, I believe, when we belong somewhere. It's a horrible feeling to be lost in the world. And I think that as a young man, I was adventurous and ready to go out and find my place. I had a home, but it was really my parents' home or my mom's home. And it was the home of the generation that raised me. But I wanted to be able to choose a home for myself. And as a young man, I was excited to leave home and to head out on the adventure to find my own place and fit into it. And that adventure has taken me all around the world. Interestingly enough, when I think about the places that I've been and try to identify which place really is home, I have a hard time with that. Now, as you can tell from my accent, I have clearly grown up somewhere else other than New England. And I'm not quite sure how you landed there, but it is true. You're not wrong. I do have an accent. My accent is from South Africa. Of course, South Africa was the place where I spent 18 years of my life growing up. I was 3 years old when my mother left the United States, and I was raised in Africa until the age of 21 when I chose to hop on an airplane and come to the United States. That was a beautiful upbringing. But if I think back to South Africa and the place that I once called home, as I mentioned, it was really the home of my generation, of the generation that raised me. And in my childhood home, I kind of had many homes. We lived in many different places. My mom was a little unsettled at first, and we dotted around first from the big city of Johannesburg to some farm somewhere in the Western Cape, and then we ended up in a town called Grahamstown, but we lived in multiple homes in Grahamstown, and over the course of years, we probably lived in a half a dozen homes at least. And then I guess if I was to try and think of what place would really be home more than any actual house that we lived in, maybe be the school that I went to, 12 years in the same school, and that place would feel like home. Trouble, of course, is that if I get on a plane now and go back and visit that school, it's not really home. It's an institution. The buildings will look familiar, but some things will have changed. They've built new ones. They've torn down old ones. I remember them well, but they probably don't remember much of me. My name may be inscribed on a wall somewhere, and I may have my name written down in some record of achievements. But honestly, I've been long forgotten. It's been nearly 30 years since I graduated high school, and that's a long time. In the meantime, every year they've had more graduates go through there. So the place is not really home. The friends that I associated with, the memories, they've also gone on. Some of them have moved to other countries as well. Some of them have moved to different parts of South Africa. And if I go to try and find that place that I think is home, it turns out to be nothing more than a memory of something that sort of masqueraded as home once at some point in my life. The home, the house that we grew up in, I remember when Google Earth started allowing us to kind of, you know, go and check out our old haunts, I zoomed in and I tried to find it, and I couldn't seem to find it. And I looked at the street names and so forth, zoomed in. I said, I'm sure this is where our house was. I lived there for a long time. I'm pretty sure that was our home. It's an apartment block now, complex of high-rise apartments, living in, people have torn down the house I once lived in with the quaint little picket fences and the tin roof and the old 1820 settlers kind of feel to it. It's all gone. So home really doesn't exist anymore. And then if I think about other places that I might call home back in South Africa, well, there was Bible school. After high school, I went off to Bible school. But we stayed in a hotel that was leased to the ministry. And the ministry, the kids that were in there, I lived in one room for part of a semester and another room for another part of the semester and then in another room for another semester. And then we were just in different places. The hotel is somewhat the same, I suppose, but many things have changed. I've been back since I was in Bible school there. And again, home was more than just a place there. It was the people that were associated with it. Some of those people who went to Bible school with me don't even serve the Lord anymore. And it'll never be a place of home again. If I think about the place Tammy and I met, and got married, and the place we were married. I drove by it on our trip to Africa in April, and I looked and I pointed out the window. That's the place we got married. Do you remember that, Mary? I said, that's the place Tammy and I got married, and the hotel's gone. It's not there anymore. I don't even know what is there. You can't even see anything. It was just brush and growth, and then some office building or something. The place we got married in is gone. So the sense of belonging. It's been changed. It's been shifted. And there you go. Those of you who lived and grew up on Cape Cod, it doesn't look the same. It turns out my experience is no different from yours, at least in many ways. Different countries, different geographic locations, but the idea is still the same. Tammy and I were first married, and we were so happy to be able to make our first home, and it was in a pop-up camper, and we parked it on a farm. A friend had a sugarcane farm, and they were wonderfully wealthy people who were just very generous to us, and they allowed us to park our camper. No electric hookup or anything, Richard. It was old school, and no toilets or anything. I don't really know what we did, actually, to tell you the truth. I don't remember that part of it, but pop-up camper, and it was on their farm, and we were just so happy to have a place to call our own. It didn't matter that the sides were made out of canvas, and we could hear the rain falling on the roof at night. It was kind of our first home, and we were excited to play house there. And it did feel like we were playing house for the longest time. It felt really weird. And what's that? It was a short time, but it felt weird. And then we got up and packed up that camper, and we went off on missions, and we traveled up into South Central Africa and traveled in different countries. And then we tried living in Zimbabwe for 6 months, but we couldn't stay there because the government said, this isn't your home. And the visa expired, and we had to leave. And we went back to South Africa and chose to live in a town Tammy had grown up in, but in a house none of us had ever seen. And we tried to make our home there for about 3 or 4 months until God called us to the United States. And then we came here with 2 backpacks and a guitar and a bag of curry and a baby in the belly. And we lived in borrowed homes. And we lived in apartments above people's garages. And amazing testimonies and stories, but we never found home. And then slowly over the years, we've accumulated addresses. If we were filling out a form the other day, list your addresses in the last 10 years. Well, the last 10 years, I've lived in the same house. That one's easy. But if you want to go back 25 years, I think I can fill up at least 25 slots of places we've lived. It's amazing, actually. Home is something we all yearn for. It's something we're all fighting for. It's something we all dream of. Isn't it the American dream to have your own home with a white picket fence, 2.5 kids? A dog, a couple of cars, maybe a third one, garage, swimming pool, I don't know, decent job. It's an American dream, right? To have a place where you belong, a place where you fit in. Here's an interesting thing. Every one of us, whether you are a believer in Christ or an atheist or some other form or fashion of creed, every one of us yearns to belong. Every one of us is searching for that. Every one of us has that sense, that deep discomfort inside of us. You get up and you travel to some faraway place and you think, maybe this will be it. Somehow, it's a restlessness, indeed. A restlessness inside of you. You hop on a plane and you head out to Ireland for your summer vacation. And you've saved up all your money and you go there. And when you set foot on that green grass, you think to yourself, I could live here. Where does that thought come from? You drive to another town, another village, or even here on Cape Cod, you live in Centerville, you drive to Chatham and you say, I could live here. Maybe you live in Chatham and you drive to Centerville and you say, I could live here. I don't know. Usually it's the other way around, but hey. The truth is, there's something inside of us which is restless and yearning. And I want to focus on that today, because I believe that God wants to answer the longings of our heart. I think that longing in our heart is part of the revelation we need to get. We need to plumb the depths of that longing and find out what it really means. Last week I encouraged you guys to pick up a book, a summer reading book, and I brought the book with me to actually show you that it's really not a huge, massive tome. Okay, it's just a little itty-bitty book by Timothy Keller called The Prodigal God: Recovering the Heart of the Christian Faith. It's a book that I want to highly recommend as your most important read this summer. Okay, so you still have a few weeks of summer left, and you can actually get this book and get it done before the summer is out. This book of Timothy Keller's talks about the parable of what we know as the parable of the prodigal son. And in his book, Dr. Keller, shares with us what the parable is really about. It's not so much about the son who was wayward as it is about the older brother who was equally lost. And if it's about the two brothers that were lost, it's also about the father who was extravagant and who shared his everything with his sons in order to win them to relationship. This parable is, in Timothy Keller's words, the one place in the Gospels where you can actually kind of see all the way to the bottom. If it were a lake, if the Bible were a lake and the stories were all parts of the lake, this would be the part where you could actually see crystal clear all the way down to the bottom. And he takes this parable and shares some things in this short little book that I think will really just revolutionize the way you understand God. And I would encourage you to pick it up and to read it. I'm going to read a small portion from a part of this book towards the end of it and towards the end of our session today, just a couple of words from it that I think will be meaningful to you. But in the meantime, before we get there, as we're thinking about home, I want to turn to Genesis chapter 37, and I want to share with you a little bit about the story of Joseph and what's going on in his life as we continue our study through Genesis today. Last week, or 2 weeks ago, I shared with you about the dysfunction in the family of Jacob and how amazing it was that God still used this family. As a matter of fact, God didn't just use them in spite of their dysfunction. I think God used them, and he used their dysfunction to prove something about himself. He wanted to prove that the whole story of faith is really about the faithfulness of God and not about our faithfulness. Right from the get-go, God wants us to understand that relationship with him is based upon his faithfulness and not ours. I do understand that we need to be faithful to the Lord, and we do need to choose him. And there's evidence in here of people who follow him and people who don't. And so it is, of course, important that we respond to the love of God. But what's amazing to me is that the love and the promises and the grace of God upon the lives of these people that we're reading is so unbreakable that even their worst sins do not shatter and undo the purposes of the Lord. Even Judah and the things that he does, or Simeon and Levi with the murder of the Shechem and his father and the men of the town of Shechem. Even that, God still loves these people and still sets them apart. And with their repentance comes a restoration of the purposes of the Lord for their lives. Now, I'm talking about home today, but I want to talk about home as being more than a place. I want to talk about home being a kind of a state of being, if you can imagine, sort of an existential thing rather than a geographic location. I want to talk about being at home in here and knowing that sense of belonging that gives us a confidence no matter what our external circumstances are, no matter where we find ourselves, no matter what gets stripped away or what gets added to us. That's the kind of thing I want to talk about. And Joseph becomes a very, very powerful picture of this in the story of what happens to his life. Now, most of you already know the story of Joseph. Those of you who've been around church a little while or read your Bibles, at least most of us have gotten through the first book of the Bible, through Genesis. It's story form, so it's not all that hard to read. You get to the story of Joseph, and here's a guy who's the favored son of his father. There's 12 sons in the family. And a couple of daughters, but others, of course. But of the 12 sons, he is one of the younger ones, and he is he's the favorite of his father, and his brothers hate him because of it. And in the story, his brothers sell him into slavery after plotting to kill him and get him out of the way, so they can I imagine they didn't want to have to share the birthright, or they didn't want him to have the birthright, or they're just angry. They were just angry because dad loved him more than he loved them. I don't know what the motive was of their hearts, but they wanted to get rid of him. The story is told that they sold him to their cousins, and they in turn sold him to the Egyptians, and he ended up a slave for a good long period in his life. And then while he was a slave, you know the story, he was accused of sexual misconduct, and he was thrown into prison and there to rot away for the rest of his life. And what a dreadful thing. Of course, he was innocent. He didn't actually do anything, but he was in the wrong place at the wrong time, I guess. And he got himself accused, and there was no way the accusation could be undone. It was her word against his, and she had much more clout than he did, so he ended up in prison. Everything stripped away from this kid, his home, his life, his family, his clothing even was stripped away, and multiple times actually, and he ends up in a prison with no hope of ever getting out. But somewhere in the middle of all of that, this guy still is living out the purposes of God. It's a crazy thing, isn't it? And his story gives us an example of a man who was at home, even though he had no home. It's a very profound principle, and I need you to see this thing. But it's more than just the story of Joseph. Of course, the story of Joseph ends in the most beautiful, incredible redemption. It's profound, and the story of forgiveness that's shown in this is amazing. Forgiveness comes and brings restoration, but even before there is forgiveness, there's this sense of destiny that is fulfilled in the most harsh of circumstances, and it gives us hope as we read the story that God can do the same thing in our lives as well. I can't read the Bible without thinking of my own life and what this may mean for my own life. And I want you to read those things in the same way. But not only is it a good story about Joseph and a good redemption story and all that kind of stuff, it is also part of a greater story. And the greater story started right in the beginning in the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve sinned and they were expelled from their home. God had made us as human beings to belong. We belonged in a garden. We belonged in a garden where God walked with us in the cool of the day. We belonged in a place where we had beauty and perfection. That's what our hearts are always longing for, because that's what we were designed for. It's that God spot inside of you that nothing else can fill. We try. We certainly try. We fill our lives with activities, with people, with pursuits, with possessions. We fill our lives with these things, or we seek to fill our lives with these things, only to find out down the road that all of them fail at providing a home. The deepest longing of your heart is to belong, and each of these things that you pursue, eventually you will find out. It's better to find out sooner than it is later, because you don't want to waste time with this. We only go around once, right? Some people spend their whole entire lives and waste it, and only to find out at the very last minute that they could have been at home right from the beginning. But I want to encourage you that you who spend so much time in anxiety over how you're going to provide that home, whether it is because you're the man of the house, the husband who feels responsible for his wife and children and needs to provide a safe place for them, or maybe it's you're the grandfather who feels like he needs to hand on an inheritance to his son or his daughter and their children in turn, so that there can be a sense of propriety, of ownership in this world, and everybody can be rooted and grounded and have a home. Maybe it's the place where you just want to secure the whole street where your family grew up, so that everybody can live there together. The truth is, all of that will fail you. It will come short of what you deeply desire, because time and decay and entropy really happens all around us. And that beautiful thing that you remember from that momentary flash of a reflection of heaven is gone. That summer beach party that you remember so beautifully, that you always want to try and return to, that was a memory that if you were to think of the perfect summer, that was it, and you want to go back there in your mind, you can never recreate that. It was a flash. If you were to go back there and to see it, it would not match up even in living it again to the way you actually remember it, because it's been fashioned by the memories that you have. It is nothing more than a momentary reflection of what God is designed for us for all eternity. It is there to help us remember that this earth is not home. Those moments of glee, of gladness, of feeling safe and of being at peace, those are beautiful things, and they are gifts from the Lord by all means, but they are not to be the pursuit of your life here, because you must know that here the moth and the rust and the decay are inevitable. Everything that you love is going to fade away. Even the fact that you feel at home with your spouse, that's a beautiful thing, and maybe that's the closest we ever get to being at home on earth, is having a spouse that we love. Beautiful marriage is like a glorious diamond that just reflects so many different facets of the love of God. And yet, in our marriages, we have to understand that there's going to come a day when that finite relationship comes to an end. And then what? This morning, Jason's father-in-law was in church, and I made the mistake of greeting him and asking him, because I thought he was somebody else. I said, "How's your lovely bride?" Of course, his wife just died a few months ago. So if I could have opened my mouth and put my foot in it, I couldn't have opened it any wider than I did at that moment. And he looked at me and says, "Well, that would be Jason's mom." And all of a sudden, I was like, "Oh, no. Oh, no, I'm so sorry." We had this conversation. He started weeping as we spoke about the comfort of the Lord and how grief is grief and comfort. Comfort does not eliminate grief, but comfort intermingles and intertwines with grief in order to make grief bearable. And it's kind of like the scales of have grief weighing heavy and comfort light, and God over time lets the comfort begin to equalize with the grief, and then maybe one day the comfort comes to a place where it's heavier than the grief is. But grief is a permanent part of our human existence. It's something we have to understand. It's something we have to work through. We can't ignore it. We can't pretend it's not there. We can't just say, "Well, that's over." Jesus still carries the scars of the cross. The grief of the cross will constantly be before the Lord for all eternity. But the glory of the cross is also there for all eternity. It's you. The ones who were saved because Christ was raised and because he paid the price. And so the glory that was set before him, the joy that was set before him, he endured the suffering and the cross. And in the same way, comfort always comes. "Blessed are those who mourn," Jesus said, "because they will be comforted." And this is the same thing. But today, as we sat and we talked about this, or we stood here and we talked about this, and it was just such a moment of just raw emotion, I realized that even in the relationship he had with his wife, there was an ending of that, because that's not home. You try to cling to all these things that you're so anxious about losing because it's the one place you finally feel safe. Or honest truth, if you really analyze your life right now, you don't feel safe. You don't actually feel content. You're not actually fulfilled. If we really are to be objective and to analyze everything, and we know this to be true because every time you go to the shopping center, you want to buy something new. I mean, it's tongue-in-cheek, of course, but all the ladies are like, "Oh, yeah, he's preaching at me again." But I'm equally bad on Amazon.com, so just saying. But the truth is, we're not content because there's new stuff all the time. And that reveals something inside of us that is discontent. It's either our old stuff is getting old and we need to replace it, or we discover that the old stuff didn't fulfill us, so we want to get something new. You think we would learn our lesson, but we don't. We continue to fill up our world with the stuff that we think is going to satisfy that yearning and that longing. What I'm asking you to do today is I'm asking you to see what God is trying to teach us in the book of Genesis right from the beginning. That we will never have that sense outside of eternity And there are two eternities. There's one eternity with God and there's an eternity without God. And the eternity with God is the only place we're going to find home. Eternity without Him is an eternal wandering. And I can't think of anything more awful. But right from the beginning, we see people in exile. We see them in exile out of the Garden of Eden. We see them trying to find their place in the world. The family of Cain trying to make cities, trying to build themselves homes. The family of Seth as sheep herders and cattle herders and nomads and so forth and kind of a different mindset. They were still buying into the idea of a pilgrimage, that they weren't home and they weren't going to make earth their home. Then we have the whole event with Noah and the flood, and after Noah's flood we have the Tower of Babel being built, because in Babel the people said we don't want God, because we're not interested in God, but we're going to make ourselves a permanent home here, and we're going to build a tower that reaches to the heavens so that if He ever tries to flood the world again, we'll be above the flood. That's why they built it. It was a rebellion. It was a deep rebellion against the idea of home somewhere else. They said, we want home here. It's the prodigal son. It's like, I'm home with Dad, and Dad's got all these things, but you know what? Just give me my stuff and let me go, because I don't want to be here anymore. So the pilgrimage is a very precious thing to God, because it flies in the face of a world that's trying to find a home outside of God. That's why He calls Abraham to leave Ur of the Chaldeans. And when Abraham leaves there and travels 1,500 miles to Canaan, Abraham becomes a sojourner in a land that doesn't belong to him. Abraham becomes wealthy there and he gets stuff. God's not opposed to us having stuff. But the truth is, Abraham had stuff, but his stuff didn't have him. You understand that? Because I'm just saying, if you're going to move, if you're going to be camping and moving from one place to the next every couple of months or even every year or so, it kind of gets old having to pack the U-Haul. Know what I'm saying? Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. The more stuff that we gather in our attempt to find home, the more we imprison ourselves in the idolatry of a false home. Stuff is okay as long as you're using it to the glory of the Lord. But stuff that is just stuff is stuff. It's useless. It's useless. It's worse than useless. It's like a ball and chain. And it'll tie you down from doing what God has in mind for you to do. Let me express this. I said to you, you have a yearning to belong. You also have a yearning to have a purpose. Every one of us desires to have a purpose. And I told you that the story of Jacob and of Joseph and all of those that we read from Genesis chapter 37 onwards, these stories encourage me, because I realize that even in the mistakes, God still maintains His purpose for these people. And in their repentance, they are restored again to the purpose of God. Okay? I'm not saying that the purposes of God will be fulfilled in your life no matter what you do. That would not be the truth. Okay, the purposes of God can be thwarted by your disobedience. But in repentance, you can be restored to the purposes of God for your life. And not only the purposes of God for your life, but you can be enhanced even in the purposes of God, because God takes our weaknesses and makes them into His strengths. Does that make sense to you? In other words, you may think that you're disqualifying yourself, or that you have disqualified yourself from what God wanted for you. But in repentance, God is able to take the worst things of your life and turn them around to become the very strongest and most powerful tools and weapons that He uses against the darkness around you. And so the truth is that we need to have a shift of values and a shift of focus. You are not going to find yourself at home until you discover that home is not here. But your purpose in life is twofold. There's a purpose in that God has something for you to do, but there's also a purpose in that God wants you in a relationship. And these two things make up that sense of home. Home is where you are belonging, where you are loved and you love. Home
is being in the heart of God. And when you are in the heart of God, home also becomes a place where you're able to work. Think about the Garden of Eden. They had relationship with God and they had a job. They had relationship and purpose. Many of you have asked me over the years, what's my purpose? What am I here for? Well, I'll tell you what you're here for. You're here to reflect the glory of God. Did I say this to you guys already? Was that in the earlier service about the reflection part? The early service, you may remember a few years ago I preached a sermon about and used as an illustration some town in Norway where they set up this massive reflector, this big mirror that takes the sunlight and beams it down into this valley that for 6 months of the year is in darkness. Did you remember that? The town got together, put their money together, and they built this massive great thing that reflects the sun into their village. Pretty crazy, but it's true. And what it does is it gives them a place where it's just a big old beam of light. And when they're feeling really depressed, they go stand in the light. It's terrific. I love it because it's a great example of the world around us is in darkness. And we are the reflectors. And Christ has done the work and he is shining and he is like a blazing sun. And we are to be the mirrors. The sun, the sun is responsible for the heat, the light, the energy, and all that kind of stuff. All we have to do is just stand there and reflect. Okay, so what our purpose to do is to reflect Christ to the world around us. And that's going to make us feel like we're at home. It's the funniest thing. You could be in the worst of circumstances in anybody else's book. You could be in some godforsaken town, what feels like a godforsaken town or village. You could have zero money to your name. You could be hungry and thirsty and whatever. But if you're doing the will of the Lord and the work of God and you're reflecting Christ, you feel fantastic. I know because I've been in places like that before. I've been in places where I didn't have two nickels to rub together. And there's all kinds of people would say, aren't you anxious about the future? Aren't you afraid of where you're going to go? I'd say, absolutely not. Because right now I'm just reflecting the glory of God. Right here. And it feels like home. You know what? If I was to die and to go to heaven right now, it couldn't be any better. Because right now I just feel like I'm doing the work of God. That sense of belonging doesn't come from circumstances. It comes from obedience. It's a heart of faithfulness. In fact, that's exactly what the story of Joseph is really all about. I'm actually open in my Bible to Genesis 37, and I'm really only going to read one verse, but really everything I'm referring to comes from these chapters, 37, 39, and so on, all the way to the end of the book. But verse 1 says, "Now Jacob dwelt in a land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan." That's it. That's the only verse I wanted to read to you out of the whole chapter. Because I want you to see, Jacob lived in the land where his father was a stranger. By the way, he was a stranger there too. And then the story goes on to talk about his son, who gets stolen away out of that land. And in fact, I was reading a little insight into this the other day. Joseph is sold into slavery by his brothers up in Dothan. And the Ishmaelites who carry him have to carry him down past Hebron to go down to Egypt. In other words, Joseph, who's in prison's got in chains, he's got the thing around his neck and around his ankle, and he's being hauled off as a slave to the slave market in Egypt. He has to go by the hill where his dad lives. I never thought about that before. Imagine the cry in his heart as he's thinking, "Dad." His mom had died a couple of years before, but his younger brother was there, 2 years old, 2-year-old brother. He's thinking about his family, his sisters, and the rest of the family and the kids that he grew up with and stuff. And there's nothing he can do. He's mute. He's chained. He's being hauled off. He's watching his whole world being left behind him. But even in those circumstances, the remarkable thing about Joseph, and this is what you will see if you look through his story, is that he never once lost track of where he belonged. Even when he was a slave in Potiphar's house, he behaved like a prince. Do you know why? Because he was reflecting. He was just reflecting. He was reflecting the purposes of God in his life. God had given him a vision. God gave him a word. The word was that he was going to use him. And you can read about the dreams that he had right here in this passage. He had dreams, and in the dreams, he dreams of his brothers bowing down to him, and then he dreams of his father and his brothers bowing down to him. And he got himself into quite a bit of trouble over those dreams, but they weren't dreams he imagined for himself. They were dreams God gave him. And in the middle of that, Joseph realized he wasn't a prince because his father gave him princely robes. He wasn't a prince because he was the great-grandson of Abraham. He wasn't a prince because of his family lineage. He was a prince because God was his home. And so in Potiphar's house, Joseph wasn't a stranger to God's house, God's home. He was a stranger in Potiphar's home, but that was just a temporary thing. It's like going down to the mall, or going shopping at the Star Market, or taking a trip down to the Boston Pops and sitting out there. You know what? It doesn't affect you. It's just where you are. He was in Potiphar's house. It's just where he was. But he belonged to God. And so as a result of where he belonged, he acted out like a son of the one who was his father. God was his father, so Joseph acted like a son of God. And what happened? Well, he was raised up. Potiphar saw that and said, wow, this guy's diligent. He does all the right work. Here's the thing. We have this fallacy that we think, well, when circumstances come around, I'll behave the way I should. My daughter puts it this way. She's like, Dad, my prince isn't at the table tonight, so I really don't need to dress up. Use my daughter as an example in the sermon, and she's not here in the room, so it's okay. And she's probably not going to listen to the sermon on CD or on the internet, so I think we'll be all right as long as you guys don't breathe a word of this, right? Oh, she's in the office. There she is right there. Oh, well, how about that? So, I love you, sweetheart. She says, my prince isn't at the table, so I don't have to dress up. And my response to her has always been, you never know when your prince is going to walk through the door. You should always dress up. And the idea behind it's a silly example, but the idea behind this is, honest truth, whose are you? Are you only going to behave like you belong to Jesus when you can actually see him? Or are you going to behave like you belong to Jesus even though you can't see him because you know that you belong to Jesus? I mean, come on. For my daughter's sake, she's not married. But she will be. So really, for all intentions, she is married. Because she's set apart to be married at some point. Should the Lord do that? And if I don't kill the guy first. This is a bad example. Let's move on. But really, in effect, just because it hasn't been materialized right now doesn't mean that she shouldn't act as if she belongs. Because you know what? She's going to have to give an account for the way she behaved. I use that example because I think we can identify with it ourselves. Our prince is coming. And he's not here yet. But that doesn't mean that we are not his. He has already staked his claim. He has already declared that we are his. He has already bought us with a price. Which means we ought to behave as if everybody in the whole world should know that we belong to him. That he is our home. Joseph did that. And then when he was falsely accused of something really heinous, and there was no way he could defend himself because his defense attorneys were just really lackluster, he ended up in a prison. And you would think at that point Joseph would have the right to say, you know what, I deserve to give myself a break. I deserve to take a little break from my morality. I did all the right things and this bad stuff happened, so why shouldn't I indulge the flesh? It would be no different. I'm still in prison. Might as well be in prison for doing something if I'm going to be here. That kind of thinking, my friends, is not kingdom thinking. That's stinking thinking, yes. I like that. Thanks, Cheryl. That's bad. That's just bad theology, my friends. The temporary nature of your circumstances is going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye. What doesn't change is who you belong to. Act like you belong to him. Joseph made God his home, because that's what pilgrims do. Over the years, I've cried many tears for my home that I thought was my home. But I have come to learn that Moses got it right in Psalm 90, the Song of Moses. You can turn there if you like. This has become one of my favorite psalms. I thought for a while that it only, I was uniquely able to understand it because, hey, you know, I immigrated to the United States. I'm an American who came home to America, but I left a home in Africa to do it. And so I thought this would mean a lot more to me than it does to you guys who've always been here. But as I've gotten older, I've realized that you're in exactly the same boat as I am. You also are desperately longing for a home. And just because you grew up here doesn't mean that this is home. In fact, you've discovered, as Janet says, it's constantly changing. The things you loved, you can't change. You can't stop them from changing. Everything happens around you and the world keeps turning. And Moses had it right in Psalm 90, verse 1. O Lord, you have been our home throughout all generations. This is what God has been wanting to teach us from the very beginning. Jason said in the communion this morning that Jesus made a way for us to come home to God so we could have bread and have lunch with Dad. Indeed, how perfect. We're supposed to be at home nowhere else. When you read through the Old Testament and you see all those angry speeches of God against the people, and you're reading through those prophets, you think, whoa, man, this is scary stuff. God is angry. You know why? Because there are people who have made the earth their home. They have rejected him. He set them apart. He brought them out. He gave them stuff. He showed them his love, and they spit in his face and they rejected him. And now they're teaching their kids to do the same thing and their grandkids to do the same thing. And God is angry because he loves his family. And so when you read the Old Testament, you shouldn't be looking at an angry God who's just angry for no reason. You should be looking at a God who's grieving. That anger is the language of grief. Our God grieves over the lostness of his kids. In the parable of the prodigal, the father was watching to see when his son would come home. You know why? Because he was grieving. God looks at you, and there are things that he looks at in your life, and he says, if I could just eliminate that and this, and maybe take that away from you, I would set you free to discover home. I can't help but think of my friend Tricia, who has got a few days left before she has to face a judgment. And whether there's justice or injustice, I guess no one's ever going to know. But unless God comes through with some special miracle between now and Friday, Tricia's going to have to go away from home, or what she knows is home, for a little while. Maybe 5 years, maybe less. But in the last 2 weeks, we've kind of worked through the turmoil of trying to pack up the stuff. And by the way, Living Hope Family Church, I'm proud to say that your people are representing you well. Your brothers and sisters have been involved. People like Dawn Gage spending hours, countless hours, helping Tricia work through stuff. And Tahila spending hours and hours helping her pack her clothes and get things boxed up and whatever. Because if you're going to go away and spend some time in prison, you can't, I mean, what are you going to do with your house? It's got to be, you know. And I know I can share this stuff because you're going to read about it in the paper anyway. And Trisha's with us today, and on Friday, if she goes to prison, we won't see her here in church for a good number of years, and I want to make sure we get the chance to pray for you. Because God is giving you the greatest gift, and I've said this to you for the last year. The greatest gift that God's giving to you is that He is showing you where you belong. That's not a prison, of course, but you belong with Him, and God is going to reveal to you in the midst of all this as you're packing up your stuff and realizing that stuff doesn't define you, that stuff isn't home, and the house that you have down there off of King Arthur is not home, but God is home. You're going to discover the wonder and the beauty of what it really means to be free. Oh Lord, You have been our home throughout all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or You ever formed the earth or the world, from everlasting to everlasting, You are God. Think about it. God had us in His heart long before He made the earth, because that's where we belonged. We were at home in the heart of God. Then He made an earth. So before the mountains were formed, we belonged with God. After the mountains were formed, we still belong with God. And so, my brothers and sisters, this message of the gospel of Jesus Christ can reach across every socioeconomic boundary for this very reason. Because it doesn't mean, to be a Christian doesn't mean you have to be rich. It doesn't mean that suddenly you're going to be prosperous and in health. Those are not, I mean, look, it's wonderful if those things happen. That's tremendous, and how blessed your experience here on earth. But whether you're riding in economy class or first class or anywhere in between, or maybe you're stacking the stuff in baggage, it doesn't matter. The truth is, this is all a temporary thing. Don't be proud about your station in life, and don't be discouraged about your station in life. Are you poor? Rejoice. You're going to be rich. In the kingdom of our God, you will have no lack whatsoever. You will be seen for who you truly are, a son, a daughter of the King of all kings. You can hold your head high with dignity. You don't have to worry about filling out forms and having people treat you with disrespect and say, oh, you're one of those. You don't ever have to face that again. Are you poor? Rejoice. Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Are you rich? Thank God for the blessings that you have, but do not put your trust in those riches. They will make wings for themselves and fly away. You trust in those riches, they will be the worst thing that ever happened to you, because they will be an idol for you. They will be a false home. Last week, Andre encouraged us, and he said, mission is sharing your inheritance. I think mission can also be defined as leading people home. That's why we're here. I want to take some time to pray. I told you I was going to read a little bit for you out of this Prodigal God book. Have you got a couple minutes still? I've only preached for 45, so, I mean, technically my sermon is over, and now I'm reading from a book, so that's not really preaching, right? There you go. Home, then, is a powerful but elusive concept. The strong feelings that surround it reveal some deep longings within us for a place that absolutely fits and suits us, where we can be or perhaps find our true selves. Yet it seems that no real place or actual family ever satisfies these yearnings, though many situations arouse them. The memory of home seems to be powerfully evoked by certain sights, sounds, and even smells, but they can only arouse a desire they can't fulfill. There seems to be a sense, then, in which we are all like the younger brother. We are all exiles, always longing for home. We are always traveling, never arriving. The houses and families we actually inhabit are only inns along the way. They aren't home. Home continues to evade us. The message of the Bible is that the human race is a band of exiles trying to come home. The parable of the prodigal son is actually about every one of us.
It's a very good book and you should read it. I have a couple more quotes. One or two of them are from me, actually.
Alfred Edersheim wrote, "As time is made up of moments, so is life, mostly of small actions whose greatness lies in their combination." Got your thinking caps on? Want me to repeat that? Let me read it again. As time is made up of moments, just little seconds, none of them really amounting to much, but all of them together amounting to a whole great deal. So the same thing about life. It's mostly little actions, little things. That's why you should dress up for your prince. I'm serious. Because it's the little actions that accumulate to become greatness. It's the combination of all the little things that you do. That's why there's a miracle in the mundane. That's why you have routine. That's why you get up and you brush your teeth every morning. That's why you get up and you comb your hair and you have your cup of coffee and you sit down to breakfast and you open up the Bible and you read and you pray. And it may not seem like anything magnificent is happening, but something magnificent is happening. This is an Eric Eskelin statement. In regard to planning for the future, perhaps the greatest mistake is to assume that the present is inconsequential. The pathway to fulfillment of God's purposes for our lives, whether they are revealed or hidden, the pathway is faithfulness. Let's pray. Our great God, you are greater than all the universe. And yet you are small enough to be right here with us today, in this place. In the Gospel of John, we read, Lord, your words, Jesus, you said that you desired for us to be where you are, to be at home. You prayed and said, Father, may they be one, even as we are one. We want to be home, Lord. Not just in the wonderful by and by when you return and the trumpet blasts and the skies peel back and we see you for who you are, but we want to be at home right now. We want to be at home in our hearts. You said there in the word that you would come and make your home and your dwelling in us. What a powerful concept. But at the same time, you also asked us and invited us to make our home in you. That we would be in you as you are in us. This is a mystery. But God, we want to be home. And we want you to be our home. I want to pray that each one of us would learn the lessons here, profound lessons today, that we would carry this away in our hearts as a life-changing moment, as a paradigm shift, as a value system adjustment. For there is no end to merchandise. There is no end to stuff. There is no end to the pursuit of all these things and happiness which eludes. There is no end to these things. Oh God, let us find rest in you. And an end to our endless searching. For you are more than enough, Jesus. Amen. Amen. I want to share with you just before we leave, just one last verse. Because Moses spoke in Psalm 90. In Psalm 91, we have David speaking. And you're familiar with this psalm too. But it's a good one. Well, maybe it's David. I don't know who it is, actually. It doesn't say. Psalm 91. Okay, I want you to listen to this. All of you listening? This is for all of you. Moses says in Psalm 90, God has been our home. God teaches us the lesson and invites us to see Him as home, to recognize that we'll never find satisfaction anywhere else except in Him. And then when we do find it in Him, it is utter, complete satisfaction. It does not disappoint. And it is irrespective of our circumstances. And that being said, Psalm 91 takes on a whole new meaning. Because here it says, He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High. In other words, he who dwells in God's house. He who makes God his home shall abide under the shadow of Almighty. In other words, there is no way you can protect yourself except for God to be your home. And if God is your home, there is no weapon formed against you that can prosper. A thousand may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand. But if you have made the Lord your hiding place, your dwelling place, your home, it is impossible for that stuff to get you.
Hallelujah.
Now, what I'm saying is not that circumstances won't look like stuff is happening, but you see, circumstantial stuff, it's the heart that matters. I know I didn't complete that sentence, but I think you guys got the drift, right? The heart matters. It's where we are at home. It's this part that makes us content. You could have all the stuff in the world and be completely lost. You've had it before. You've had great food and great parties and beautiful homes and all that kind of stuff, and it has left you empty. Taste and see that the Lord is good. That's what you need to do. Make God your home. He's your home. So wherever your body happens to be resting, wherever you lay your head down to rest, it's okay. God is your home. Jesus said, foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to rest his head. That's because Jesus knew where he belonged. His home was in the heart of the Father. And you can be in the heart of the Father no matter where you are on earth.
Hallelujah.
Amen. God bless you guys. Have an amazing Sunday. Woo.